Scripture reading this morning is Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Please stand for the reading of God's word. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
This image of a ship on the sea in a storm, it's a universal evocative image and one that we readily and easily just identify with. For that reason, just across the board, we see this imagery in literature, in paintings, in movies. It appears several times throughout the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments. We identify with it, in fact, so much that early on as Christians, when Christians could, in the early church, start building their own buildings, when they first started doing that, they called the part of the church where the congregation sits the nave. And of course, nave comes from the same root word as navy. It means ship. And so the early church saw themselves as a people who were in a ship, in a storm, on the seas. And I think one of the questions that this passage asks each of us is, what is your expectation for life? Do you expect it to be smooth sailing, or do you expect storms? Do you expect to be tossed about on the open seas? And as we look at this passage this morning, because it's so loaded just with application and gospel imagery, instead of dividing it up into two or three separate points, I just want to walk through it with you slowly, just taking it one verse at a time. I'll read the verse, we'll meditate on it, make some application, then we'll move on to the next one. And I was telling Scott and Brian before the service that this sermon literally has no points, and therefore it's probably people are going to think it's pointless, but it's not. We're just going to go through these seven verses. We'll start in verse 35. Let me read it to you. We'll start there. That day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." So let's just pause there and just take in what's going on here, because it's important to remember that earlier in the chapter, we're told that Jesus was teaching to a large crowd of people. He was on the west banks of the Sea of Galilee, and now he wants to cross over the Sea of Galilee and go to the other side, to the eastern shore. The region Jesus was in on the western side, that's a Jewish region. That's where the Jews lived. It's Israel. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee, this is a non-Jewish area. It's where the Gentiles lived. And crossing the Sea of Galilee, it could be, at times, tricky business. It is about seven miles wide, but it was known, and still to this day is known, for just sudden storms or squalls that come up, violent storms. And the reason for this is just north of the Sea of Galilee is this mountain called Mount Hermon, and it stands at 9,200 feet tall. And the Sea of Galilee itself, it's 700 feet below sea level. And so what happens is you have these cool winds coming down from the mountain, and they meet this warm air right above the Sea of Galilee, and it causes just impressive thunderstorms and squalls. And so Jesus, for him, it's worth it. He wants to cross over. He wants to take this risk. Why? Because it's important to him to reach not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. This verse in and of itself, it's a reminder that Jesus didn't come just for Israel, just for the Jews. He came for the whole world. So that's verse 35. Next verse, verse 36, says this: "Leaving the crowd behind, the disciples took Jesus along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him." Now, again, Jesus was teaching on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and we're told earlier in the chapter that he actually stood in the boat when he preached. The boat was his pulpit. And the reason he did that was because there were so many people and they were pressing in on him, he needed something of a buffer so he didn't get crushed by the crowd. So he stood in the boat when he was teaching, and then when it was time to cross over to the other side, the disciples jump in the boat with him, they take him across the sea. But what's striking about this verse is that it includes a detail that's not important, really, to the rest of the story. It mentions this. It says, "There were also other boats with him." We don't hear again in the rest of the story about these boats. We don't know who is in the boats. We don't know what they think when the storm comes. We don't know what happens to the boats. You might say it's just a non-essential, non-relevant or irrelevant, just part of the story. Why is that little detail in there? And it's interesting that scholars of ancient literature, they have a name for details like this in ancient stories. They refer to them as irrelevant details. That's a technical term for a sentence like this. It's an irrelevant detail. And the reason this is important is because these same scholars point out that when it comes to ancient writers who were making up legends, they never put in an irrelevant detail in their story. They never included an irrelevant detail. Now, today, when we read fiction, authors of fiction, they put in irrelevant details all the time in order to make the story seem believable. But the point is, ancient writers never did that. If they were fabricating a story, they didn't put in a detail like that. And so they only used these kinds of details in true eyewitness historical accounts. And so the fact that this verse includes this detail, "There were also other boats with him," it's an indication that this is not a made-up, fictitious legend. It's the mark of a real historical eyewitness account. We're reading about an event that actually happened. So that's verse 36. Verse 37, we're told, "A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped." Now, even as we read that verse, it's important to pause and just understand, to get inside of the worldview of Jewish people in the first century. Because for Jews, the way they viewed the sea, it was very different from the way we view it today. In the Jewish worldview, the sea was, it represented or was symbolic of a place of chaos and evil. It's where destructive forces dwelled, forces that wanted to take apart creation. And so you see this throughout the Bible. For example, in the very opening verses of the Bible, in Genesis, we're told as God sets about creating the earth, it starts out with nothing being there except darkness over the surface of the deep. Just there's nothing but deep waters. It says the Spirit hovered over the waters. This is before creation. This is chaos. This is disorder. And the whole point of Genesis 1 is God overcomes these forces. Or again, in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, we come to understand that the churning sea is the place where evil and monsters come from. Daniel has this vision in Daniel 7 where four massive beasts come out of the churning sea and they rise up in order to destroy God's creation. In fact, in our, maybe you noticed this in our promise of forgiveness today in Revelation chapter 21. Listen to this. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And so that verse is talking about how in the new creation, there's not going to be chaos. There's not going to be evil. There are not going to be forces that seek to destroy God's people and his creation. And so that was the Jewish worldview. It's the way they saw the sea. And now these poor disciples, they're just being swallowed up right in the middle of it. This is terrifying for all of us, but it's certainly terrifying for them. And today, as modern people, even though we don't share that same view of the sea, of churning waters as ancient Jewish people did, we still immediately identify with their situation. I was thinking about how so often today we still use this kind of language just when we feel like our own world is unraveling. I will say that we experienced a sinking feeling when we heard that bad news from the doctor. Or we'll talk about being swamped with bills or being hit just by waves of depression or pounded with one trial or temptation after another. We'll talk about how when our adult children are making poor choices that we know those choices are going to hurt them down the road. We get this sense that they're just storm clouds rising. Or we know what it's like to have a marriage that's about ready to be dashed against the rocks. Or even today, as we think about just the social fabric in our democracy that's being stretched and stretched to the breaking point, sometimes we ask ourselves, how much water can this ship take in before it sinks? And so even though we don't share the disciples' worldview, we identify with the terror that they find themselves in the middle of this violent storm at sea. So then, verse 38, it says this: Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, as I read that verse, there are two things that stand out that are actually striking. And the first one is just the fact, of course, that Jesus is asleep. Jesus is sleeping. All hell is breaking loose in their lives on the sea, and Jesus is just snoozing in the back of the boat. You wonder, why would he do that? There's a famous English preacher by the name of Eric Alexander, and he tells the story of how when he was a young man, he was leading a worship service where the great English preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, was preaching. So Eric Alexander was leading the service. He began it, then he sat down, and he listened to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach for an entire hour, just preached his heart out. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones sat down during the song that followed, and Eric Alexander wanted to say something to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and so he said, "How do you feel?" And then afterwards, he's like, "Why did I ask that stupid question?" And Lloyd-Jones answered and said, "I'm tired." And then he didn't know what else to say, so Eric said, "In what way are you tired, doctor?" And Lloyd-Jones replied, now famously, "Young man, I think this, preaching, is the closest that a man will ever come to the experience of childbirth." And I love that story because even before I ever heard it, you can ask Emery, I would tell her, preaching's hard. And to prep for a sermon, to preach a sermon, do it multiple times, interact with people. And I've said this, it's like giving birth. And I don't think Emery believed me, and I know it is an exaggeration, but you get the point. It's hard. Even the most extroverted person, when they preach multiple times and then you interact with people, you're tired. It drains you just psychologically, emotionally, physically. You're zonked after that. And so here in this passage, we know from the previous part of it, Jesus has been preaching all day long, not just a half an hour sermon a couple of times. He's been preaching all day long. And what's what stands out about this, why this is important, is because, yes, Jesus is God Almighty. He is the Lord God, but he's also a man. He's a human being. He's 100% God and 100% human. And his humanity is on full display in this scene. The Son of God, Jesus, he allows himself to tire, to grow weary, to suffer, and ultimately to die. And he does that. Why? He does it on behalf of his disciples. He's sleeping because he's a man. And he's a man because he loves these people. And yet they interpret his weariness, his humanity, as a lack of care, when in fact it's the exact opposite. And how ironic is it, if you read through the rest of the Gospel of Mark, later on, the night before Jesus goes to the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he really is in his hour of terror, and he tells his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Please keep watch, pray." And you know what the disciples do? They sleep. They're the ones who don't care. They fall asleep on Jesus. And it just strikes me how often we accuse people of the very thing that we are guilty of. And you see that here with the disciples. So that's the first part of that verse that's striking, is just the fact that Jesus is sleeping in the midst of this terrible storm. But the second striking part of verse 38 is the disciples' question. They ask Jesus, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care?" And as you consider that question, I think there's a right way to ask that question, and there's a wrong way to ask that question. Don't you care, God? Is there a wrong way to ask that question? Yeah, it's wrong to ask that question as an accusation. Jesus, you don't care. And to make that accusation with the assumption that if I'm going through a storm, if life is hard, if I'm experiencing a trial or some suffering and things aren't going my way, then that means God doesn't care. I remember just this past September, I officiated at an outdoor wedding, and after the service, the reception, people were hanging out, and I saw this man who was a relative of the bride. He was just standing off to himself, kind of looking up at the Bridger Mountains, and so I just walked over to him, and I started making conversation, and it was apparent that he was a very intelligent man. He was probably in his 50s. He had graduated from Harvard Business School, and he ultimately ended up sharing with me that he was an atheist. He didn't believe in God at all. And I asked him why, and he said that when he was a young man, his teenage sister had been tragically killed in a freak car accident. She was just dropped off at the head of her driveway, and a drunk driver just hit her. And he told me, "Jeff, I don't believe that a caring God would ever allow that to happen. So I don't believe in him." But here in this passage, we're reminded that the Bible never promises us that we won't go through storms in life. In fact, it's very frank, and it assures us that you will experience trials. You will suffer. You will experience heartache and loss and tragedy, because the fact is, in the biblical worldview, we're living in a world that's broken. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. We live in a broken world. And while God promises that he'll be with us in the storms of life, and that one day ultimately he will calm those storms and make all things new, he doesn't promise us that there won't be storms. So that's the wrong way to ask this question. Why don't you care? But there's also a right way to ask this question. God, why don't you care? There's a right way to ask that. There's a way to ask that question in faith. And in fact, the Bible encourages us to ask that kind of question to God. It encourages us to pray like that to God. Let me read to you from Psalm 44, where the psalmist says, "Wake up, Lord! Why do you sleep? Why do you hide your face and forget our misery? Rise up and help us." The Psalms, the prophets, they're full of questions like that. How long, O Lord? Why will you do nothing? Why won't you help us? And God encourages us to take our frustrations and our doubts and our fears and even our anger, all of that, before him in prayer. And if you think about it, even at the cross, Jesus himself asks a question like this when he says, "Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why?" And so what's the difference between asking this question the right way and the wrong way? Well, the wrong way just assumes that God doesn't let us go through storms in life. But the right way to ask this kind of a question is to ask it even saying, I don't understand, but I trust you. I believe. Help my unbelief. And so God encourages that kind of prayer. And then in verse 39, we read this. He got up, talking about Jesus, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And notice here, Jesus says two things. He says, "Quiet," and "be still." And when he says, "Quiet," he's talking to the wind. He's talking to the storm. And when he says, "Be still," he's talking to the waves. And we've perhaps been in situations where all of a sudden the wind just stops and it grows calm. But we've never been in a situation where you're on a large body of water after a storm and it immediately goes calm. It doesn't. The waves keep on pounding for hours the shore after the calm, after the storm. But here, Jesus immediately calms the water so that it's smooth as glass. And what's striking is that Jesus doesn't pray to the Father to ask him to calm the storm and the waters. Instead, he's the one who commands it himself. He commands it himself. And in the Bible, calming the storm, calming the seas, that's something that God and God alone can do. In Psalm 65:7, it says, "God stilled the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves." In Psalm 89:9, "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." And so we see here that Jesus is not just a man who falls asleep because he's tired on the back of a boat. He's the sovereign Lord who alone has authority over creation. And then finally, in verses 40 and 41, these are the last two verses, it says this. Jesus said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And so, remember, the disciples, they're terrified in the middle of the storm, but now it's calm, it's peaceful, and everything's okay, and yet it seems now that they're even more terrified. They're more terrified in the calm of the storm than the actual storm. Why? Because the storm, it had an impressive power that was outside of their control, but now they've witnessed an even greater power, an infinite power that is far outside of their control, and it's Jesus. And so, no wonder they ask, "Who is this? Who is this?" And that's the question that Mark wants us to ask as we read this story. Who is this? What do you make of Jesus? And in answer to that question, I want to point out that Mark he's intentionally structured this story so that we know the answer to that question. We know who this is. And the way he's structured this story is so that it's almost identical to another very famous story in the Old Testament. It's the story of Jonah. I mean, I want to point this out, how these two stories, the story of Jonah and the one here that we're now going through, are pretty much identical. Jesus and Jonah are both prophets. They're both in a boat. Both boats are overtaken by a storm that threatens to swamp the boat. Both Jesus and Jonah are sleeping in the boat. In both stories, the men on board go awake the sleeper and say, "We're gonna die." In both accounts, the people on board the ship become afraid after the storm calms. And so these stories are pretty much identical. Mark structured it that way, except for one difference. There's one difference. What's the one difference? Well, in the story of Jonah, Jonah says to the sailors, in effect, "Throw me into the sea, and that will calm the storm. If I die, you get to live. If I perish, you will survive." In this story, Jesus doesn't say that. But the whole point of this story is to foreshadow that gospel truth. In fact, later on in Matthew, Jesus says, "Now one greater than Jonah is here." Because on the cross, Jesus does throw himself into the storm, into the abyss of chaos and evil. He allows the waves of sin and death to crash over him. On the cross, Jesus says, "If I die, you will live." So who is this? And also ask yourself, if Jesus is willing to throw himself into the ultimate storm, how can I say to him, "Don't you care?" If he's willing to do that, won't he be with you in the storms of your life? And won't he ultimately calm the storm and the chaos and evil and sin and wipe away every tear from your eye? Do you believe that he'll do that? He promises that he'll be with us in the storm and that he will someday make all things new. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be a people who don't expect smooth sailing all the time. Help us to expect storms to be tossed about by the waves of suffering and loss and grief and hardship. And we pray that we'd be the kind of people who can come to you in faith and say, "I believe, help my unbelief. I know you care." Father, be with us in the storm. In Jesus' name, amen.